what percentage of the thought that goes into your decision, for example, to pull the plug on a respirator, or decide whether or not someone should have a stomach feeding tube, or whatever it might be, what percentage of your decision involves technical information or medical judgment? To what extent do you rely on the doctor to make that kind of decision? To what extent or what percentage of your thoughts on those kinds of decisions have to do with the standards of society? Those may or may not go along with Christian ethics, but what do the sort of acceptable standards of society say to you? How much of your decision would be influenced by tradition, or perhaps even traditions within your own family or your own culture or community? What percentage of your thoughts that would go into such decisions are driven by your religious beliefs, and do they provide clear answers? Then I would say, where does faith, prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit fit into all of this? As this symposium develops, and as most of you probably know from personal experience, the complexity of the interaction of advancing technology, finances, inner and outer influences, and what our Christian faith says to us does not always fall easily into place. We would like to think that our Christian beliefs are very clear and that they provide very clear answers to all of these kinds of dilemmas, but as you will see, they don't. But that doesn't mean that they don't speak to us and that we are not challenged there even to find the meaning of our Christian faith in these kinds of decisions. There is only one final certainty in bioethics for the Christian. God is in control. God's love does not change. To those that know Jesus as their Savior, God promises that the Holy Spirit is active within us, that the Spirit will help give us wisdom and strength in anything in life that we must face, and that God promises to bless us as we seek to find and do His will in our lives. God will forgive us when we fall short of His expectations, and He promises to hear our prayers. With that kind of assurance, we can dare to call on the studied response of the best minds and voices in our church. God will bless our every effort. That is certain. God will bless this beginning here today. Thank you.
This time we want to open the floor for discussion, questions, and answers. I'll ask if you have a question or wish to make a response to please come to the microphone here in the center aisle. Otherwise, people will not be able to hear you, and then you can address it to the appropriate panel member. So the floor is open.
Chew on it. Dean Smith, I'd like to address this question to Dr. Klotz. I'd like to make two points, and then I would like to make an appeal and have you address that. I thank you for your presentation. It brings me back to the seminary days of big words like deontologist and so forth. And as you started the presentation, I realized that I've now been a bioethicist for an hour, and I asked the question, as you titled your presentation, how bioethicists view their tasks. My first question is, who is a bioethicist? And you address that in the bottom of your first page, and you say that they are made up of Christians, Lutherans, or purely secular people. And then on page two, you state that from these theories that bioethicists make, they derive bioethical principles, which are general, fundamental, moral statements. My first point would be that we have nothing in common with a non-Christian in making a moral decision, and that our view needs to be fundamental if the church is going to take leadership in this role, that we as Christians have something to say that is totally distinct. And what we're talking about here is our fundamental hermeneutical approach to this issue, and I think that's why we're gathered here. And I would make my second point that our fundamental hermeneutical approach is that our decisions that we do not make decisions, and that the decisions that are made in these issues are formed by our faith, and that faith is derived from Ephesians 4, verse 4, that we have one faith that forms these decisions, one Lord, one baptism. We take a strong stance in the Lutheran Church on the priority of the Scripture as the only rule and norm of faith. And that needs to be set as first and foremost in our hermeneutical principle for deriving these answers. And you come to that conclusion at the end of your paper. But I think we need to realize that we have absolutely nothing in common with the non-Christian when it comes to making these decisions, that we have everything in common with the Christian doctor, with the Christian nurse, with the Christian lawyer, with the Christian pastor in making these decisions. And my appeal would be, how can we put in the forefront of these decisions the basic fundamental principle that our faith life in Jesus Christ, which is based on the Word of God, comes to the fore in making these decisions? Thank you. If you could address that.
Well, thank you for your remarks. I would say, in a sense, most of us do get involved in bioethical decisions. I think it's difficult not to get involved in them. I was speaking particularly of people who regard themselves as bioethicists and who spend a lot of time in developing these bioethical theories, principles, and so on. Now, I would agree with you that we have nothing in common, and yet I would also disagree. I believe that Dr. Webb's presentation indicated quite clearly that there is a natural law, and that the law of God is written in the hearts of men. And I'm struck by how closely many of these ideas conform to scriptural principles. I believe that we have a much more authoritarian source, rather than, at best, the law of God written in the heart of man. We have the revealed word. And I would certainly agree with you that we need to develop principles and rules that are based on the word. Absolutely. And I don't think we should apologize for that.
Thank you.
I would like both of our doctors, if they'd be so kind, to enter into a cold war, C-O-D-E here, not against yourselves, but as you weigh up a decision here. And it relates to two of the principles that were set forth of autonomy and non-maleficence. What happens when you have at stake a patient's confidentiality versus the doctor's code to do no harm or allow no harm? And let me give you an example. And Dr. Klotz, if you could approach it from a pastor's point of view, and Dr. Webb, if you could approach it from a physician's point of view. A patient comes to you, the patient has AIDS, and they happen to confide to you that they are molesting children. They give no indication that they're going to stop. Do you blow the whistle on the patient? Where does confidentiality, you know, end at this particular point as you weigh up this? Thank you.
I'm not sure I fully understood your question. This was a patient who had AIDS and...
Yes, let's suppose he comes to you as a pastor, Dr. Klotz, and you, Dr. Webb, as a physician, and the patient indicates that simultaneously they are molesting children. Do you hold that completely in confidence, or do you bring it up as a moral and legal issue? Would you blow the whistle on this person to prevent further harm of other children in this particular case? What are your duties given natural law, scripture, etc.?
Well, it seems that to me that what Dr. Webb said is an overriding principle here, that there are times when the principle of confidentiality must be violated, and those are times when the good of others is involved. I believe she used the example of somebody who threatens to commit murder. But here's another instance, and she also cited instances of where the law requires certain reports. I remember a lengthy discussion at the Lutheran Academy for Scholarship Symposia on the whole question of child abuse. And at that time, it was not required, that is, the law did not require that instances of child abuse be reported to the authorities. Here was a doctor who was faced with a problem. He felt that the matter should be reported to the authorities. However, he found, to his chagrin, that if the individual, if he reported it, and the individual was found not guilty, he was subject to a lawsuit. And this is some of the a problem that you face. But I would feel that where the welfare of others, the welfare of society is involved, then of course the principle of confidentiality must be breached.
Yes, I agree. I think that there's not only a clearly an ethical imperative to violate confidentiality in this case, but it's in the case specifically that you're talking about, you would have to legally as well. A physician is required to report HIV-positive patients to the State Board of Health and also to report child abuse. So on both counts, the physician would have to report that. That doesn't, though, negate the fact that the physician also has a responsibility to help that specific patient. That patient is really ill. They're ill physically, they're ill spiritually, and they're pretty sick psychologically, too, so they kind of covered it all. So, I mean, that also has to go on. I mean, turning somebody in is not the same as abandoning the patient.
Let me give you one more instance, and this, again, is from the previous discussions which we had. Here was a physician who was a member of the congregation in this city. He had as his patient a man who was an alcoholic and who had fallen off the wagon repeatedly. Now, it was not generally known that he was being treated for alcoholism, and he was a candidate for the presidency of the congregation. This physician said he had nightmares. He was afraid that he would be elected, and as a result, he might be involved, let's say, in an accident, and the headline in the local newspaper would be the president of St. John's congregation is arrested for drunken driving in which the patient or somebody was seriously injured or killed. He went to this individual and asked him, or talked to him, and asked him not to withdraw his name, and he refused. Now, his question was, what should I do? Am I justified in breaking confidentiality here or not? We decided he was.
Yes, Dr. Klotz, I appreciate you called our attention to a couple of typographical errors, and you also very helpfully commented between the lines at various points on different questions. On page 11, where it says toward the bottom there, I guess about six or so lines, adultery is wrong even though those who engage in it may be acting in love. I think your comment was very instructive there, that what you were really saying was that adultery is wrong even though those who engage in it may claim to be acting in love.
Yes.
You simply need to make that typographical correction. Yeah.
No, I would agree with that. And they'll often tell you that nobody is harmed. It's just between the two of us, no one's harmed. No. So we go ahead.
it's a claim to be acting above board.
Yeah.
In reality, it obviously
good point.
Is not. Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
I'm Charles Mansky, and I'm from Irvine and the Fort Wayne Seminary Extension Program. Particularly interested in the theoretical or the philosophical questions which Dr. Kloss addressed, and I think really quite well, as he moved from principle, from theories to principles to rules. In that presentation of pitting the teleological or utilitarian against the deontological, you came out very strongly in favor of the rule-oriented or deontological category. That is what H. Richard Niebuhr did in 1951 in his book called Christian Ethics, in which, going to the scriptures, he explained quite carefully that the deontological ethic was closer to the scripture than the ideals of teleology. However, in 1963, in the book called The Responsible Self, Niebuhr changed his mind. And in that, he then came out with three great principles or philosophies of ethics. As we know, Niebuhr is probably the most respected ethical teacher of the 20th century. In that book, he comes out with a third category, which he then says is the best, which is the cathartic category, or sometimes known as relationalism. And in comparing, therefore, the three categories, he says that Roman Catholicism best represents the teleological point of view done through Thomistic thought and Thomas Aquinas, and the deontological view is best defined by John Calvin and his Reformed followers. And then he identifies Martin Luther and Augustine in that third great category of cathartic, and he further puts the great Lutheran ethicists of the 20th century, namely Andreas Nygren, George Farrell, William Lazarus, Joseph Sittler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, all into that third category. So my question is, as we as ethicists applying a Lutheran motif of thought, our contribution to the medical community, should we not be focusing more carefully on a third philosophical theory, the cathartic or the relational theory in relation to the bioethics that we do here at this particular conference? And let me just put a cautionary note on that. We are not talking about Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics, which has been highly discredited in all quarters, but we are looking at that cathartic category. And as we explicate the great Lutheran themes and Lutheran motifs, shouldn't we be drawing more heavily upon that particular philosophical premise?
I think it's worth considering. I did not mention it because, I had in mind the general, frankly, the secular outline. And the secular ethicists simply disregard it. But I think it's worth considering, yes, Dr. Mansky. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Fred Stenfeld, I'm from the other state than Charles Mansky is, San Francisco. And I have to introduce this to ask the question because I serve at a chaplain at Laguna Honda Hospital in San Francisco, 1,175-bed city-county hospital, long-term, skilled medical care. We have a 15-bed hospice. We have a 20-bed AIDS ward. At last count, we have 160 patients with NG tubes, ethically diverse. And ethics committee was started 4 years ago by court order because of some case that came up. I've been serving as the pastoral care representative on the ethics committee ever since its inception. The chair of the committee is a Jewish doctor. There is a Christian doctor on it. There's a gay doctor on it. We have a social worker, lawyer, professional ethicist. And I guess I'm first of all responding to the first speaker. We do have something in common on that committee. They're caring people. They're loving people who want to do the best, maybe, you know, basic motives, but there's a natural commonality that's in that committee to serve the people, serve the community. Sometimes as a deontologist, I am forced to move to be a utilitarian because of the concept of the community is made up of individuals. And so as you care for the individual, you know, the community too. But the basic question I want you to respond to is what we struggle with. How do you come to a consensus in a functioning committee that is so diverse? How do you come to a consensus in a pluralistic society that has pluralistic concepts of being? Can you just speak to that? That's all.
I think it's very difficult because you're coming from, diverse principles and the like. You start out with assumptions that are different. I think it's very difficult, and the only thing I can see is that you speak up for your point of view and try to convince others that that point of view is acceptable. Now, my experience with some of these ethics committees, at least, is that they are not ethics committees in making ethical decisions, but they're judgmental in deciding whether this is correct or not correct. In other words, many of the cases, and I don't know what your experience is, come only after they're confronted with a specific case, and that there's little discussion of, how to proceed apart from a particular case.
Yeah, we deal with about 3 or 4 cases a month in these things. But we're also the state now that has the ballot for the physician-assisted suicide coming up and the state ballot. So we discussed it at our last ethics committee, and I do have much input. But I do so because on the basis I think I'm respected because I listen and I don't speak absolutely. I mean, you don't say this you must or this is. It's a caring input based on the beliefs of our scripture and the love of God in Christ. And it's just a challenging area that certainly we need input in.
Well, I would agree that it's challenging, and I would even go farther than this. I think you have a real contribution to make.
Just one brief comment. Fred Steemke, chaplain from Bethesda Lutheran Home, relative to autonomy and persons with mental retardation. The vast majority can become autonomous if properly trained. Only a small segment of them will remain incapable of making their own decisions, lest somebody leave here grouping all mentally retarded people is unable to make decisions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would certainly agree with you. I think in generally it's accepted that the individual may be incompetent in certain areas, but fully competent in other areas. And you dare not disregard his autonomy if he is competent in that particular area. That is, I agree. You don't just lump these people together.
Dr. Klotz, I'm Jim Kavaner, campus pastor in Omaha. I'm a little bit up in the air about the whole idea of confidentiality, not on the physician's point of view. We got a good treatment from that. But even the question that came to you, you answered it, I think, more as a physician would, perhaps, than a pastor.
Yeah.
I took a vow that said I would not violate confidence. It didn't qualify it, although maybe that could be argued somewhere along the line. I was in a situation very much like the one you mentioned regarding an alcoholic church officer, and I felt I had to remain confidential, but part of it was because it seemed like the divulging of it would not only break a vow, but would get me off the hook in terms of giving pastoral care. And are we going to be able to maybe go a little bit more into how uniquely a pastor is not just a caregiver, but is a representative of the Lord in that person's life?
I think this raises a very real and difficult issue. I think you can only lay down principles, and that is that if there is a substantial threat to another individual or to a group, then you must break confidentiality. Now, you don't just do that. You tell the individual that it is his obligation to take certain actions, and you work with him to try to convince him that this is the biblical approach to the particular problem he saw, he faces. But ultimately, I would hate to see harm come to someone. This is one of the problems, again, I'm talking from a physician's standpoint, that the doctor faces when, let's say, a patient is released, a mental patient, he thinks that he's harmless and not a threat to society, and then perhaps he is involved in some antisocial activity. So it's not an easy question.
I'm Jay Engelhardt from Washington University here in St. Louis. I just wanted to make a comment, again, talking about ethical theories. There's a theory that's relatively new that has been gaining more acceptance, and that's the ethics of caring theory, that especially nursing staff have been putting forward, that I think would be very appropriate from a Christian perspective to bring into the discussion, even though it's a secular theory. It's based on the most important principle being respect for persons and having a relationship with another person and making decisions on the basis of that relationship, but still having the boundaries of the rules that you talked about. And personally, I think that that's very important, because having an ethics that's based only on principles and rules breaks down the relationships between healthcare professionals and persons, or between pastoral care workers and persons, and that this model of ethical theory is much improved on that aspect.
Yeah, thanks. Maybe Dr. Webb can answer this. I believe that there was a separate code of ethics for nurses and healthcare personnel. Are you familiar with anything like that?
No.
She says not. But it seems to me that I've seen such a thing, and I certainly would commend developing something like that.
I'm Bob Weiss. I'd just like to make a comment on the rule of confidentiality regarding the Tarasoff ruling. That was happened out in the 60s, I believe, where a doctor broke confidentiality to save a life. And ever since then, that Tarasoff rule, which says if there is life in jeopardy, and a pastor is sitting in his chair and he's pondering, what do I say, what do I do? I know myself as a pastor, and we talk about, oh, the love of Jesus Christ will save you, don't worry about it, and they walk out and shoot somebody. I personally, not to trivialize Christ, but indeed, as caretakers, we are called to be stewards of what God has given to us, and that is human life, and that value is seen from the cross. That's where we see God's value on humanity. And so we talk to those people, and we tell them, we are going to tell people about this, the people who need to hear this, and then we're going to talk to you as ongoing, as pastors. And we're going to talk about repentance, and we're going to talk about forgiveness. So I think that Tarasoff rule, which is operable, I know, in the state of Illinois, I'm not sure about other states, and I think maybe some attorney could address that later, really needs to, pastors need to be made aware of that ruling. It is not something to usurp God's law or the love of Jesus Christ. I think it is an ongoing process. I think perhaps the doctor could address that.
No, I think that you're right, but the point is, too, that this involved a direct threat to human life. This is not a trivial thing. This does not mean breaching confidentiality when somebody may be making the wrong decision, when it might end up being kind of an embarrassing thing for something, for somebody to continue on their same course. Those kinds of things are, in my opinion, are not a reason to breach confidentiality. It has to be a measurable threat, a direct threat, a serious threat before those kinds of things are breached.
There's an ad that appears on television for some automobile manufacturer, and I think it's probably shown nationally, but the line that keeps repeating itself is, stay between the lines, stay within the lines. I would hope that as the church we have something more to say than just stay within the lines, follow the rules, follow the principles, and so on. seems to me that the church really can address the preliminary question of why people get into the dilemmas they get into, why they allow themselves to ask the kind of questions that they ask. Someone else said, I forget which of the speakers, that we really have to ask why certain things are medical ethical dilemmas today that were not in the past. I don't think it's technology itself. I think it has a lot more to do with our whole moral breakdown. It has to do with change in values in a society and so on. But the point I want to make is I would hope in this session these days that we as the church could get to the point of asking what is it that people need that causes them to ask the kinds of questions that they do. For some people, as a hospital chaplain dealing with people every day, the questions never arise. There's no consideration of what is the right thing to do. I think as the church, we need to say more than just what are the rules. We need to say, what is it that Christ provides that allows people to ask the right questions at all?
Good. Good point.
My name is Myra Odd, and I am a nurse. And just speaking to the comment on code of ethics for nurses, the American Nurses Association has a code of ethics for the nursing profession, registered nurses, and their interpretive guidelines to that are very congruent with ANA's, which continues the excellent relationship between the two groups. Thank you.
Well, thank you.
Maybe part of the problem for us pastors nowadays even, we're using a different term. Today we're talking about breach of confidentiality. At one time we talked about the privacy of the confessional. And I guess I still distinguish a lot of times whether some things are confessional matters or whether it's simply a counseling session. To me, something that has been confessed, that I can't reveal regardless, and I may have to bear some consequences for it. But not everything is a matter of confessional. Some of the hypotheses that were raised, a person who's going to do something or likely to continue to do something, those are entirely different than a person saying they did something and asking for forgiveness in my dealing with it. And maybe some of it is because we pastors have tried to play psychologist more today than we have tried to be pastor in some instances.
It's good, and I think a very valid distinction. Thanks.
Dr. Klotz, David Mintz from Utica, Nebraska. I notice on the last page of your presentation you make the statement, the second line, we are not to play God and determine the time of an individual's death, and I recognize a little difference there in the wording from the original commandment. I wonder if you would, and I'm hoping we'll hear more about this throughout the session, wonder if you would speak a little bit about the distinction between being the person to introduce that which will cause a person's death and determining the time of death which has already been, if death is already acknowledged as a reality. Do you understand the distinction I'm making?
Yeah, I think that that probably will be discussed in, Dr. Death, euthanasia, and so on.
Dr. Webb shook her head and said she didn't. I would like to say I think the commandment says you are not to be the one who introduces death to another person. I'm not sure that the commandment says you are not to determine the time when that person will die. Is there a distinction between the two? Does that make sense?
Well,
yes. No, it does make sense. For example, someone who's on a respirator. The concept of taking the person off the respirator, you did not introduce the disease to that person which is causing the person's death, but you are influencing the time of death by disconnecting life support treatment. That's the distinction that you're talking about. Yes, I think that's an important distinction.
Barry Forrester from Arizona. Your principles that you cited, Dr. Klotz, very important. I'm wondering today if perhaps the threat of lawsuits, as well as the threat of guilt from the conscience, can pose too serious threats to the Christian pastor, to the Christian doctor, Christian attorney, even Christian mother and father, of being able to give some sound advice as Christian people. I hope, too, that this conference deals that the power that the Holy Spirit can give through the forgiveness found at the cross, that even when we say something, we find later on we regret it, or if we change our opinion, that we find that forgiveness in Christ and still speak boldly, but also the principles. This conference, and I think future conferences and pastors, teachers, and even in our congregations, I sure hope and pray that conferences like this and written statements coming from people like yourselves, do you also find that the threat of lawsuits and the threat of guilt may perhaps be the most serious hindrance to the church? And when I say church, I mean individual too, of witnessing to some of these ethical situations.
I think there's any doubt but that the threat of lawsuits does play a part. I suspect that some of the cases, though, are instances of where the individual, let's say, has entered into counseling where he wasn't competent. And you remember that Dr. Webb called attention to the fact that you must be competent and you must know when you must turn the case over to somebody who is better equipped, more professional than you. As far as guilt is concerned, I think that you may be wrong, you may sin, but God forgives, and I think you have to use that approach. I don't think you can hesitate to make a decision just by saying, well, I'm afraid I'll be wrong. I think you have to say, well, I'm going to advise what I think is right, and if I'm wrong, God will forgive me. I think particularly in some of these instances of, let's say, removing these life support systems, where you think removal will lead to death, and you think that the God is indicating that he wants to take the individual to himself, remove it, and he still survives. And I wouldn't feel guilty there.
I think the threat of lawsuit is a very strong motivator for physicians nowadays to stay out of any types of decisions of this kind. I think it's for one of the reasons that ethics committees in hospitals have been formed too, because the individual physician is no longer comfortable with it. And it bothers me a great deal that we have essentially assigned the ethical conscience of our society to the courts and to our legal system. I don't necessarily think that those are the best types of decisions, and I don't think that it's a very humane way to treat patients and to treat their family. I firmly believe that the best kinds of decisions in that category are made between a caring physician, an informed patient, a caring family, and their pastor and their God. And that's where I think we should try to keep the locus of control rather than trying to turf all these things to the courts.
Larry Bergdorf from St. Louis. I want to address confidentiality once more. I agree with the speakers who said that confidentiality is not the highest law. There are considerations that are greater than that, and I think that the scriptures speak to that. And they don't make confidentiality an absolute, even in the confessional. But I think one of the problems is our agenda. I've been in a position in which I had to install a number of individuals in the pastoral ministry, and I always changed that formula in the agenda, which I can't quote precisely, but which says, I promise never to reveal anything told to me in confidence. I didn't agree with that, and therefore I changed it. Would you comment on whether I was in gross violation of ethics in doing so?
Well, I would have to agree with you, yes. I think this is a point that we need to call attention to, and perhaps we've leaned over backwards. I can think of some instances where I believe a serious mistake, which had serious consequences, was made when the individual thought that revealing certain information, advising in certain ways, would be a breach of confidentiality. It wasn't, but it really caused problems. Dr. Mansky?
Yes, Charles Mansky. In this opening section, as we look at the parameters of bioethics and try to think what the Lutheran contribution might be, it seems to me that what Luther says in the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace is really quite appropriate. As pastors, speaking to our parishioners, we're utilizing the kingdom of grace. It is by grace are ye saved through faith. It is what is the appropriate thing for a Christian to do according to the laws of the Bible and the ideals. But according to Luther, in the kingdom of power, we are dealing in the civic community, and we are dealing with Christians and non-Christians. And therefore, the justice pattern that we look at comes out of law, comes out of justice, and does involve some of the secular codes of ethics which were presented to us earlier this morning. Now, from that point of view, the reason I mention this so that we can put it into perspective and that we aren't continually mixing the public ethic with the private ethic, that we aren't continually mixing up the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace. Many of the pastors that are here are on the ethics committee of the local hospital in their community. When they do so, they are working out of Luther's kingdom of power. And that's a different ethical system than when they are working with their parishioners under the kingdom of grace. And unless we clearly see that two-kingdom theory, we're going to slip into a reformed ethic where we coerce the public community with a private ethic. That's very much Calvin. It's very much what he did in Geneva. And we as Lutherans don't need to do that. Now, let me be specific so we understand what we're talking about. A hospital medical ethic committee could approve up to 10 different types of in vitro fertilization, depending on the criteria that they put into that pattern. A Lutheran working out of the kingdom of grace and dealing with his members in the community may wish to do no more than one or two and say that the rest are really wrong for a Christian. So in other words, there are different criteria at work if we are to be true to Luther's two-kingdom theory. I think maybe that needs to be said right away up front so that we aren't simply forcing others who are non-Christians to live by the Christian ethic that we've received as a result of our atonement and our redemption. You might want to comment.
I think it's a good point. Good comment. Mm-hmm. I think.